Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for our reflection this morning is from the Gospel reading, Luke chapter 19, verses 45 and 46. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Dear friends in Christ, are you a man or woman of action? When you hear Nike commercials say, "Just do it," does that get you pumped up and fired up? Recently, my staff at Lutheran Bible Translators and I, we studied some of the difference in broad strokes in current generations and personality types. And generations include the baby boomers, Generation X, the millennial generation, and now Generation Z as well. And I learned a little bit about myself just reading over the descriptions of attitudes and behaviors for certain personalities and attitudes of Generation X, that's my generation. And according to the research that we looked at, it said that by and large, Generation X people are reactive, take charge, just do it kind of people. And that's for sure applies to me. I don't know if it applies to everyone. If you're Generation X and don't feel that way, I get that. And but I'm a missionary, or served in the mission field for a number of years, and that take charge attitude is kind of what you need to do what you're going to do. So for me, that definitely resonated. And I'd say when preaching and when teaching, I like to approach the text with the goal of saying, let's apply this now. And of course, there's the message of the good news of Christ, but what can we do? I'd like to give practical suggestions for how our gospel freedom empowers us to live differently, to show our faith so God would be glorified, so that people will come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. So let's just do it. Are you a man or woman of action? So at first glance, this gospel text today seems like it should be an easy one to deal with, because there is plenty of action, plenty of Jesus acting. He comes to Jerusalem, weeps over the city, and says, "I wish that you folks all these years would have listened, but the rebellion and hardness of heart that has just built generation after generation means that now you can't understand, and ultimately you're going to be destroyed." But then he goes in the temple, and there's plenty of Jesus getting things done, making stuff happen. He goes up to Jerusalem, and there he goes to the outer courts of the temple, which should be reserved for Gentiles to pray, where Jesus says here, "It is written, my house will be a house of prayer." He's quoting from the book of Isaiah, and the whole passage is, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Okay, and so, but in the outer courts of the temple, which is where all nations should be able to gather, is called the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles, the other word that you could say in English for Gentiles is nations. It's the same word in the Greek and Hebrew languages. That's where they're supposed to be able to go and pray, but all of this commerce is happening out there instead, all this noisy transaction, and there's no way it's a peaceful place for the nations who aren't Jewish and can't go in further can come and pray. And Jesus goes into those places and finds there's a market of animals being sold for sacrifice, currency exchange tables for those who don't have the right money, and Jesus goes Old Testament on them in the marketplace and roughs the people up, drives out the animals. In the parallel passage for this in John's Gospel, Jesus is asked to account for his actions by the temple leaders, and he gives this crazy-sounding answer, "Tear down this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days," and of course, the people in the temple don't know how to respond to that. Jesus is all about action, and he's all about outsmarting his opponents and showing them what's right and how to do stuff. He's my kind of guy. When I was in college, which is getting to be longer ago than I like to admit now, by the way, but it was really popular to wear a bracelet on it that said WWJD. Does anybody remember that? Or t-shirts that said this? It said, or a bumper sticker on your car, whatever, and WWJD stands for, "What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do?" And the underlying implication of WWJD is that when you're in a situation where something is happening and you need to make a choice, you ask yourself, "What would Jesus do in this case?" And presumably that is also what you should do. So if I come in here and find that any of you are out there trying to sell something after church, I'm going to come out there and turn over your table and rough you up as well, because I'm ready to make sure that you're all being prayerful around here. Of course, I would probably not be welcomed or invited to return, I assume, and maybe that's not the right application of this process. What would Jesus do is more complicated than that, isn't it? So what do we make of this particular passage? Jesus, This is not the Jesus we're used to seeing. This seems like an angry Jesus, a Jesus who's just maybe having a bad day. And you and I are not used to picturing Jesus this way, right? We prefer to have our loving, good shepherd Jesus, the one that has that loving smile and open arms that we see in pictures, not a mean face, not a pointing finger saying, you guys are making this place a den of robbers. The gospel message for today depicts a Jesus that you and I aren't comfortable with. This time, Jesus is physically and forcefully removing people and makes what sounds like a very rash statement. In both stories, Jesus is on his way to the cross in just a matter of time, and maybe he's just starting to get antsy about it. Maybe he's projecting his anxiety through anger and hostility, and maybe that's our lesson here. When the going gets tough, the tough get angry. Just let your feelings out. If you've got stress, vent it out. Don't hang on to that. That's not healthy for you. Be like Jesus. That sounds like good application, right? Except that only Jesus is capable of being angry and without sin. We always need to remember that what God does and is, and what Jesus does and is, isn't just a bigger version of what we do. It's easy to think that what I think is good, God also thinks that just much bigger. That's not true, right? So only Jesus is capable as God of being angry, but without some level of self-righteousness or sin. Because if you think about it, every time that you or I are angry about something, it's really because there's something in it for us too. There's some self-righteousness or anger or self-serving purpose that has led to our anger. Not that the situation isn't warranting anger, but we're not able to be angry in a way that is free of sin. In fact, in James chapter 1, verse 20, it says there, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So you can keep that in mind, that there is 0% of the time where our angry outburst results in the righteousness of God. So probably not the application for us then. So what do we make of this passage? Why is it in there? Why do we have it? What does it tell us? Well, it may seem overly simple, but I'm here to tell you that it tells us about Jesus, okay? It tells us about who Jesus is and why he came here. So just prior to this passage in the book of Luke, we have the story of Jesus weeping over the continued hard-heartedness of the people and the city and wishing that they would have, he says they have barriers to understanding the gospel because of their hardness of heart. Even though he has come, and this is what they have been waiting for their whole existence, waiting for this Messiah. Now that it's happening, they can't see it, and he wishes that that barrier could be removed. And now he's come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And the Passover is the feast where the children of Israel remember their exodus from the land of Egypt. If you remember that story from Sunday school, it's in this Exodus story where this finds some context, so allow me to go there for a minute. Hundreds and hundreds of years before this time with Jesus here in our text in Luke, the people of Israel were enslaved in another country, in Egypt, and before they could leave Egypt, God demonstrated his power over the gods of Egypt, striking them with 10 plagues. And the first was the changing of the Nile River to blood. Through Moses, God changed the source of their life, the Nile River, into a pool of blood which could not be drunk, nor would it support life. This was the first sign God did to show his power that he meant business. He had the power to free them. Now Jesus, through his earthly ministry, is beginning a new exodus, and he's going to invite the people and anybody who will follow him to an exodus, but an exodus not from slavery to a certain nation, but slavery to sin, to death, and our own sinful flesh and disease. And all that separates us from God. And that final plague before the Exodus, the one commemorated by the Passover, which Jesus is coming to Jerusalem to celebrate, that was the killing of the firstborn sons of Egypt. And the final sign before our Exodus, the Exodus that Jesus began for us, will be the killing of the firstborn son of God. And if there is a firstborn, the final sign before our Exodus then is the undoing of this plague, because that those plagues in Egypt, the killing of the firstborn, those firstborn sons died, and they stayed dead, much to the sorrow and grief of folks. But this Exodus, this firstborn son of God, he died and was among, as the scriptures say, the firstborn of the Son of God. He was the resurrection and the firstborn. And if there is a firstborn that rises from the dead, That means there will be others. That's you and me, our loved ones, all those who've come before us, and all those who go after us. And so after the Exodus, God led the children of Israel out into the wilderness where he gave them, now they're free and redeemed people, and he gives them what in Hebrew is called the Torah, which we call the law. And the law sounds, there's not a good English word for Torah, but Torah is God's wisdom and instruction and guidance. And it is a law insofar as if you live your life according to this, life is better. And if you don't, you suffer for it. He gave the Ten Commandments to them so they would know how a redeemed people of God have been empowered to live. And as we saw in our book from Romans, by the way, which I invite you to read that again sometime closely. It's really complicated, and to be honest, I ended up not preaching on it because it's so complicated. But I'll just pick up this one piece. It says there that they ultimately pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but they did not succeed. Why? In Romans 9:32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on their works. And so that means that the Torah, God's guidance and instruction to them, was ultimately giving examples of how to live, but in a greater foundation of you are God's freed people, and just overflowing from the joy that is within you, you have the ability to love and serve your neighbor, and here's some of what that looks like. But they, over the course of the history of the nation, turned it into specific rules and then said, you got to follow these rules like this. And then they made other rules to make sure that you would follow. Like, if you follow those other rules, then you'd be for sure following these rules. So it was like a guard. And then they came to love the rules more than the rule giver himself. As it says in Jeremiah, you guys think that you can just go do whatever you want and come in here and follow the rules. And I'm going to say, that's our text from Jeremiah in today's bulletin, that I'm going to say that you're delivered, but you can't just go and do that. So they followed it as if it were based on works. And the Ten Commandments are an interesting thing. And I at another congregation where I served, well, in Higginsville, I was the vacancy pastor there a couple years ago and preached a series on the Ten Commandments. And it was interesting because the first, you know, we had a first week on the first commandment, who is God, second commandment, what's it mean to take the Lord's name in vain, and what's that all about, and third commandment, honor the Sabbath. And then after that, fourth commandment, you start to get into honor your parents, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. And everybody was waiting for, like, oh, now we're going to get into each one of these. But I disappointed them because after the third commandment, the next week I preached one sermon on the fourth through eighth commandment altogether and basically said what it says at the end of the Romans reading here, which is all the commandments are summarized by this, love your neighbor, and ask yourself, what does love require of me in this case? And the reason why is because as Christians, and the same as the Jewish people here, our tendency is to try to find the loopholes. If we're given a list of rules and laws to say, okay, so if you say not to steal, what does stealing mean exactly? And how close can I get to stealing without actually stealing? Or if you say not to commit adultery, like, what do you mean by adultery anyways? And how close can I get to adultery without actually committing adultery? Instead of asking the question, what does love require of me in this situation? That's what it means to follow God and to have a righteousness that comes by faith. Faith trusting that we strive to live according to God's law, but also know that we fail in many ways and we turn to our Redeemer, not to our own self-righteousness. That's where Israel failed. So anyways, thanks for giving me that excursus a second. But with Jesus' arrival, back in our text in Luke, he's trying to signal that things are changing. This way of saying we're going to try to follow rules and thus also make loopholes and see what we can get away with, all this is changing. No longer will a temple be required to meet with God. No longer will there need to be a sacrificial system to pay for sins so that people can dwell with God. In Christ, the ultimate sacrifice is coming, and his action in cleansing the temple is an attempt by God himself in Jesus Christ to drive out all of these external elements and distractions that have clouded the underlying meaning of what's supposed to be happening here in the first place, so that the people in the temple can focus on prayer and learning Scripture, learning to hear what God has actually said instead of just doing some things and thinking, well, I've got it covered because I did all the right things. He wants to prepare their hearts for his message and that the ultimate sacrifice is coming. Jesus refuses to let this corruption of true worship interfere with his mission to save us from sin. And brothers and sisters, today he refuses the same thing. Anything that would distract us from saying, what is God asking us to do? What does he require of us? And how does he point us to himself and that sacrifice in Christ? He would wipe all of that away and do whatever it takes to do that. Jesus will not let anything stand in his way because he is a man of action. And of course, we know that Jesus followed through on that action. He went to suffer and to die, the ultimate sacrifice. And the temple leaders finally got their sign. Jesus had said, tear down the sanctuary, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And John, in the parallel passage here, tells us in verse 21 that the temple he was talking about was, as you all know now, his body, right? And true to his word, he did raise it up on the third day, defeating death, disease, and the devil once and for all. Because of him, we are free to dwell with Christ, free of all these distractions, free of trying to make up rules and follow rules and find the loopholes, free of trying to wonder, have I done enough to please God? Free to know him, free to live in eternity with him, because Jesus is a man of action. And that's the great thing about this particular story, is Jesus does all the action. He's the one that has the authority to come in and cleanse the temple because it's his temple. He has the authority to do what he does because he is the temple made flesh. He is the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of all people on earth, all people who have ever lived, who will ever live, who are living right now, you and me. We have but one small task, and even that is done for us. In the parallel passage, John writes, at the close of his gospel, all these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and thus by believing you may have life in his name. And this particular episode in John's parallel passage, John 2:22, he reports, after Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said. Then they understood the scriptures, they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. So at this time, this time where Jesus cleared the temple, nobody present at that time understood the sign that Jesus had given them. Yet through the Holy Spirit, and think about this, we take it for granted, but what a great gift. Through the Holy Spirit, you and I are able to hear and read about these things, and because of the Holy Spirit, believe what Jesus told us, that he is the Messiah, and by that faith, we have life in his name. And for a take charge, just do it, Generation X missionary like myself, and for all of you out there, that is the message from this passage. As we reflect on Christ's life and death and resurrection, we have the opportunity week in and week out and in our homes to take each word to heart, each word of God's inspired scripture, to hear those scriptures and to believe and that understand that Jesus removed barriers to the gospel so that we could have faith through the Holy Spirit. He was a man on a mission to bring you salvation and would not let anything stand in his way and not let anything stop him from taking action, of doing the Father's will, suffering and dying for you. And he asked nothing of you except that you believe his words and that you will have life. And you do have life that begins now and forever in his name. To him be all glory and praise forever. Amen. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please rise for the offertory.